Amen. Well, my voice has decided to get a little lower, so bear with me here. Raise your hand if you have, I know we all get these jury notices. How many of you have actually served on a jury? Show of hands. Wow, a lot of people. Yeah, we've been judged by our peers right here. That's great. You know, I want you to imagine with me for a moment that you receive one of those cards or letters, and you show up at the courthouse, you're in a big room, and you're selected to be on a jury. And when they start calling the witnesses, you learn that this is a case of auto theft that you're going to be hearing about. Someone has stolen a car, and now you're part of the jury that's going to hear this case. And so the prosecution calls their first witness, who supposedly saw the theft take place, some Mr. Jones, and the prosecutor asks him and says, "Mr. Jones, tell us what you saw that day." And he says, "Motor vehicle theft is a crime that's plaging our nation, and this guy keeps on going with all these fancy words and statistics." And the prosecutor interrupts him and says, "Again, Mr. Jones, tell us what you saw that day." "Well, as an expert in auto theft prevention, I believe that it's rather necessary for the common good of our community." And he goes off again until the prosecutor interrupts him a second time and says, "Mr. Jones, do you have anything to say about what you saw that day?" And he kind of hangs his head and shakes his head. And so he's excused. Mr. Jones was indeed an expert in auto theft prevention, supposedly one of the best. But on that trial, for that trial, he wasn't called as an expert. He was called as a witness. We didn't need to know all of the facts that he was sharing. We needed to know what he experienced, what he saw, what he heard, because he was called as a witness, just like we are called to be witnesses for Christ. We don't need to be experts. There's a key word that's repeated in the passage that we're going to look at. It's the word testify or testimony. You're going to notice it. In these verses, it's as if we are entering a courtroom and the court is in session as John summons witnesses to the witness box to testify to the truth that Jesus is God the Son and the only way of salvation. It's almost like he's calling us to be members of the jury. John is presenting to us, the jury, the best witnesses that Jesus is the Son of God. So as we're in the courtroom, there's an old man who approaches the judge, who's the only surviving member of the original 12 disciples. And that's the Apostle John. There are some things that we as Christians, we can be certain about. There are other things that maybe we're not so certain about. There are differences of opinion that are both still biblical, if you will. But there are certain truths about which we should be dogmatic. I heard about a guy one time who was talking about some of the major themes of the Bible, like the virgin birth of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, that he died for our sins, personal salvation, and some other issues. And this guy said, "I've learned that I'm not just dogmatic about these things, but I want to be like a bulldog. And I'm not going to let go of some of these issues. They're so important." So he started calling himself bulldogmatic about some issues. The world we live in is the opposite. The world says there are no absolutes. One observer of our society said, "We do not believe anything because we do not think anything can be believed." This is the fundamental philosophy of the age in which we live. And what's crazy is that these very same people who teach that there are no absolutes in the world will call historic Christianity blind faith. It's not blind. Our faith is based on historical facts. He's a God of history and how he acted in history. that can't just be explained away or dismissed. If someone examines these historical facts, like of the resurrection, it will actually compel belief. John is looking at the facts about why we believe what we believe. Up to this point, he's spoken a lot about love and obedience. And the emphasis now shifts to believing the Son. And you have this on the outline. Of the 10 references to believing, 7 of them are in 1 John chapter 5. So let's read our passage, 1 John 5, beginning at verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these 3 are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony that God has given about the Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is God's word. So the first testimony we have, number 1 on your outline, is the testimony of the water and the blood. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. In Kent Hughes' commentary on 1 John, he imagines a courtroom scene. And so I'm really thankful to him for helping me understand this passage and the best way to communicate it. And so I'm going to use some of what he shares in his testimony. But he says, so it's as if John says, I call the witness of water, the water of the River Jordan, to the stand. You have to admit, this is a pretty unusual witness. Commentators basically all agree that the water that John is testifying about is the water that was used by John the Baptist to baptize Jesus at Jesus' baptism. As it's recorded in the Gospels. It's like John saying, well, water of the River Jordan, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And the water says, I do. So John questions, you were there the day Jesus was baptized. Tell us what you saw. And the water says, yes, I was there on that day. Jesus walked down into the water until he was about waist deep, where John the Baptist was standing, and John the Baptist immersed Jesus in me and then raised him up. And then I saw something very unusual. I saw the heavens open up. And there was a visual sign of a dove that came down on Jesus. And I heard a voice speaking from heaven that was clear as a bell that said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Thank you, water, John says. I have no further questions. You may flow out of the witness box. So, you know, baptism is symbolic of a cleansing, of the forgiveness of sin. Jesus was perfect, though, and did not need forgiveness of sin. So why should he be baptized? Well, that's a question even John the Baptist asked. Because he says in Matthew 3:14, we have it recorded, why are you coming to be baptized by me, Jesus? I'm the one who should be baptized by you. So you have this on your outline. Jesus' baptism marks the beginning point of his ministry that comes to an end, at least here on earth, on the cross. With his baptism, Jesus also endorses the ministry of John the Baptist. And he links his mission to John's. He identifies with the sinful people that he came to save, as he's baptized, Jesus. And then the Apostle John continues, okay, now I'd like to call blood to the stand. Well, we thought we'd heard something strange when water was called to be the witness. And now John's going even, this is even more unique because he's talking about Jesus shed blood on the cross and that blood being a witness. So to the blood, John, it's like John saying, do you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth? I do, responds the blood. Blood, were you there on the day Jesus was crucified? You were in his body. And the blood said yes. At the trial of Pilate, the trial of Jesus before Pilate, Jesus was beaten with a leather whip that had pieces of metal on the end of it, and it tore Jesus back, and blood was everywhere. And then they slammed down a crown of thorns on his head, and it caused him to bleed from his head, and blood was everywhere. And then they nailed Jesus to the cross, and again, blood came from Jesus' body. My blood, that blood flowed. You know, there's a song we sing. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? There's complete silence in the courtroom. And then John continues, can you tell us if Jesus actually died on the cross? Yes, testifies the blood. I can tell you with 100% certainty that Jesus did indeed die on the cross. As the blood that bears witness, I can give testimony that Jesus is the Son of the living God. So John thanks the blood for his testimony. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. You know, there's some that say that Jesus primarily was an example that we should follow. And that's really all that Jesus is. But that's not enough. If we look closely at Jesus' example, it shames us. Because this is the life of the perfect, sinless Son of God. And to compare our life to his is the most condemning thing I can think of. It's discouraging. Faith requires something more than just following Jesus' example. It requires an atoning death. It requires blood. The death of Jesus only makes sense if we know that it was for others, for us. It's like the prophet Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53, and you've got the passage on your outline. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid on him, and with his stripes we are healed. What happens if we take us out of that verse? Then we have, he was wounded, he was bruised, and chastisement was laid on him. This is even what those who were hanging around the cross said. They said, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. And that is exactly right, because his life was for others. And this is the focus of the Gospels. The words of Jesus are incredible, and you've got this on your outline, and yet the focus of the Gospels is not on Jesus' teaching, but on his death. I love celebrating Christmas, but Jesus never asked us to remember his birth, but he asked us over and over to remember his death. Take the Gospel of John for an example. 43% of that Gospel is about the last week of Jesus' life, the events leading up to his death. That's almost half the gospel. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died, but that's not all he says. He says Christ died for our sins. If we do not add for our sins, then the death of Christ is pointless. That the sinless life of Christ and his death on our behalf can only be explained in terms of God entering human history and doing a remarkable thing on our behalf for the people he created. And that is bringing salvation to us. But beyond these two historical witnesses, John has a third, a more subjective and yet very compelling witness. So number two on your outline is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So if we go back to the courtroom scene, John turns to us, to the jury, and he says, before I call my third witness, I want to point out a few things to the jury. This is, first of all, in John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, John refers to Jesus as the Son of God. And then in verse 6, he refers to God's anointed one, the Messiah. So as the anointed one, he fulfilled God's purpose by dying for the sins of the world. He was not just the Messiah for the Jewish people, he was the anointed one for the sins of the world. It's like the blood and the water with the Holy Spirit promises to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And I can imagine John just pausing and saying, I just want to tell you that I've talked about the Holy Spirit in my gospel. And I want to remind you what I said, that Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit would come and testify of him. Jesus says that one of the primary purposes of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus. So our focus should never be on the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit focuses us to Jesus. And Jesus focuses us really to God the Father and having a relationship with him. And so it's God the Holy Spirit who first deals with your heart, with our hearts. We can't be saved unless God the Holy Spirit draws us to the Father. Jesus draws us to the Father. So the Holy Spirit is also the one that gives us the power to live out the gospel and to preach the gospel. So John turns to the Holy Spirit and begins questioning, Holy Spirit, were you present at the earthly ministry of Jesus? And the Holy Spirit says, yes, I was present at his birth. I was present throughout his earthly life. I was present at his baptism and his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension. I was present with him in heaven for eternity past before the creation of the world. And I will be with him for all eternity in the future. And the Holy Spirit replies, yes, I bear witness that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He is God the Son. And John says, thank you, Holy Spirit. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, shares this account of how the Holy Spirit bears witness in a life. You've got the quote on your outline. Irresistible is the very word an Iranian student used when telling me of his conversion to Christ. Brought up to read the Quran, say his prayers, and lead a good life, he nevertheless knew that he was separated from God by his sins. When Christian friends brought him to church and encouraged him to read the Bible, he learned that Jesus Christ had died for his forgiveness. For me, he says, the offer was irresistible and heaven-sent. And he cried to God to have mercy on him through Christ. Almost immediately, the burden of my past life was lifted. I felt as if a huge weight had gone. With the relief and the sense of lightness came incredible joy. At last it had happened. I was free of my past. I knew that God had forgiven me and I felt clean. I wanted to shout and tell everybody. It was through the cross that the character of God came clearly into focus for him. Through the intimate fatherhood of God and the deep assurance of sins forgiven. So it's the Holy Spirit that gives us that wonderful sense of forgiveness, of lifting a burden of guilt, of the peace of God. That's the Holy Spirit that gives us the peace of God that's spoken to a guilty heart. Billy Graham said that when he was in London preaching one time, one of the heads of a mental hospital came to him and said, half of our patients could be immediately dismissed if they could somehow obtain the assurance of forgiveness. And that's the assurance we have as Christians. That's the assurance that comes from the Word of God, from God himself. that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so walking in the forgiveness that Christ gives us is the work of the Holy Spirit. John says this, Paul says this in Romans 8. He writes, "The Spirit himself testifies together with our own spirit, assuring us that we are children of God." So these three all agree, John says. The Holy Spirit, the internal personal confirmation, along with the sinless life of Christ represented by the water, and the atoning sacrificial death of Christ represented by the blood. And I'll take us back to one of the verses that I think best summarizes our faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. It's on your outline. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, so that's Jesus' sinless life, the water, to be sin for us. That's the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that is by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel that is based on these historic events. And these three are powerful testimonies. And you would think that John would rest his case and go for a closing argument. But he calls a fourth witness to the stand. He wants to hear, and this is number three on your outline, the testimony of God the Father. We accept human testimony, verse 9, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And so John says, "I call God the Father to testify." And another holy hush comes over the courtroom. Heads are bowed as God the Father enters into this symbolic witness box. And with all the reverence that one can imagine, with all the confidence at the same time of one who knows the Father in such a deep way like John does, John says, "Heavenly Father, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you. I do," says the Father, with a voice that resonates throughout the entire building. "Heavenly Father, do you recognize this man, Jesus? Is he indeed your Son whom you sent to earth?" "Yes," replies the Father, "he is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The water heard me correctly." And John says, "Okay, do you testify that he and he alone is your Son and the only way of salvation?" And God says, "Yes. From the very beginning, before the creation of the universe, before the creation of Adam and Eve, and before they sinned, causing all humanity to be plunged into sin, I had a plan of salvation. And my plan was for Jesus, my only begotten, to come to earth and to pay the penalty of humanity's sin through his death on the cross. I foretold his coming through my prophets. I sent John the Baptist as his forerunner. And though Jesus existed as one with me throughout all of eternity, as the second person of the Trinity, yet he became a man. And as a man, Jesus entered into ministry and was baptized, and the heavens opened up, and I did speak. After my Son was crucified, having made an atonement for sins, he was buried, and 3 days later, I raised him from the dead. And he ascended into heaven, and he sits at my right hand, and one day I will determine the time that he is to come again to earth. And I give eternal life as a gift. And this life is in my Son, Jesus. And after a moment, but what seemed like an eternity, John speaks with a reverent softness, and he says, "Thank you, Father, for your testimony." You know, one of the most common experiences in life is to act on the word of another person, even one we've never met. Think, for example, of stopping to ask a stranger for directions. We don't know if they'll tell us the truth or not, but we will do exactly what they say. Sometimes they'll say they don't know, But that's what John is saying here. Isn't God more dependable than man? That's John's argument. If you will take the word of a stranger and act on that, can you not believe the word of God even more? Especially when he's caused the testimony to be written down in his word. That's God's love letter to us. And when faith is exercised on the basis of that objective testimony, there's a confirmation of the Holy Spirit within that makes it believable. And John says in verse 10 that if you refuse to believe God, then in essence you're calling him a liar. Don't insult God. Believe God. Act on what God says. You know, suppose someone comes up to you and you're in a conversation with them and you say a fact to them that you know to be true. And they respond, well, you know, I'm trying to believe you. How does that make you feel? That'd be an insult. Wouldn't you feel that your character, your integrity is being questioned? Or if they say, I wish I could believe what you say. Wouldn't you say, what do you mean? Why can't you believe what I say? You think I'm a liar? How much greater cause has God to say to us when he has given us the record engraved in history that it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit within us, and yet we have the audacity to say to him, I'm really trying to believe. I wish I could believe. If only I could convince myself that this is true. And then John ends this section by saying what he has said throughout this letter, and that is number 4 on your outline, eternal life is in the Son alone. This is John's closing argument, verse 11. And this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And John sees this as a clear-cut issue. This is his testimony. I was there when Jesus died for our sins on the cross. I'm a personal eyewitness. I've already reminded you of this in the beginning of my letter. I was the first to see the empty tomb. I was there in the upper room the week after Jesus' resurrection when he appeared to us as disciples. I was there when he ascended into heaven. And from that day until this, I've been telling others about Jesus. I wrote 5 books of the Bible telling you about Jesus being God the Son. Whoever has the Son as his Savior possesses eternal life. And whoever does not have the Son as his Savior will spend an eternity apart from him. And John continues, God has given us eternal life. Like I said in verse 11, eternal life is a gift. It can't be merited. It can't be earned. You cannot work for it. When someone gives you a gift, how would you feel if you gave someone a Christmas gift and they pulled out their wallet and said, how much do I owe you for the gift? You're like, no, that's an insult. It's a gift. Receive it as a gift. Well, that's what God feels when we feel like we can earn our salvation. We can never earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We could work all our lives for it. We can never earn it. Yes, we can glorify God. We can be a light for him that points other people to him. But and you've got this on your outline, Jesus paid the price in full. It's not as if God himself paid the price of Jesus and then we pick up the payments and make payments on our own. That's not the way it works. And then John picks it up from here. How does one get eternal life? The same way you get any gift, by receiving it. And John says, remember what I wrote at the beginning of my gospel. It's on your outline. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To believe on Jesus, to receive this gift, and only in Jesus is salvation possible. John was there when Jesus said, and he recorded it in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. The only way we get eternal life is through Jesus. To have the Son, like it says in verse 12, is just another way of saying that we have believed in the Son of God and we have eternal life. And what is the nature of that eternal life? Eternal life is not just the quantity of eternity. It's also a quality of life. It's not just living forever. This is on your outline. Eternal life is God's life in us. It's God's life in you. I love the way Charles Spurgeon put this in very practical terms. He said, it's on your outline, many go to heaven with very little comfort on the road there. I do not commend them for their lack of comfort, but I do advise you, instead of looking to singular experiences as a ground of confidence, look to the bleeding Savior and rest alone in him. For if you have him, you have eternal life. And so the gavel falls in the courtroom, and we, the jury, go to deliberate. So let me ask you, what is your decision about Jesus? And I know that most of you have decided for Jesus. But remember that it was John who wrote to Christians in Revelation chapter 3, and he said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and have fellowship with him, and he with me." So how is your fellowship with the Lord? Are you having every day some time alone with God, reading his word, allowing him to speak to you from his love letter to you? And you pray to him and express your love to him. You talk with him. If you have no conversation with the person you love, the love will grow cold. So don't let the love grow cold. Fellowship with him. So it's in Deuteronomy 17:6 that we read, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, there's truth. It was C.S. Lewis who reminded us that when it comes to Jesus, our options are limited. In light of what Jesus says about himself, in light of what God says about him, in light of the witness of the water, in light of the witness of the blood, in light of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is either a liar or a lunatic, or he is the Lord. And if he's a liar, then we can dismiss him. If he's a lunatic, we can reject him. But if he is Lord, we must daily repent of our sin. We must believe him for salvation, and we must fall on our feet and fall on our knees and worship him, because he is worthy to be worshiped. You know, I can't think of a more perfect sermon than this one for Communion Sunday, because in the elements, we have the symbols that speak to the great historic facts of our faith. Yeah, they're symbols, but they're important symbols. And so the question is, have you received the Son? What does it mean for us? It means, well, you know, Jesus was asked, what, it was kind of the so what question. Okay, so we know you, Lord. What are we to do? And he speaks these words to us. And I want to read them out loud together. They're on the outline. Matthew 5, verses 10 through 12. Let's read these out loud together. This is Jesus' words to us. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray together. And while your heads are bowed, just before we go to prayer, I invite you to think right now of one person that you've been praying for who does not know the Lord. Maybe you invited them to Easter. Maybe they came. Maybe they didn't come. But will you think right now with me of that person and how you can let your light shine to them this week?